A number of years ago, I was reading an article. There's a Christian magazine called Books and Culture that engages with academic books and secular ideas and secular culture, and it's a great magazine. And I remember reading an article, and I wish I had saved it. I didn't. But it was about the work that evangelical Christians are doing in South Africa for reconciliation, racial reconciliation after apartheid. Now, you know, we're looking 20 years after the fact and the work that they're still doing. And this article talked about the fact that there's still a ton of racial tension within South Africa, as well as tribal tension, but there's a lot of black and white racial tension. And this article outlined this historical trend amongst humanity that when you have one group oppressing another, and the oppressed group is no longer oppressed, they kind of get a voice and have power, the historical trend amongst human beings is that they then start to oppress those who had once oppressed them. And so there are parts of South Africa and Johannesburg where it is just not safe for a white person to go. Which is sad that you know, this cycle has just been flipped. And so this article is talking about how evangelicals in South Africa are doing serious hard work about forgiveness, which involves hearing the wrong that has been done, repentance for the wrong that has been done, and then reconciliation, and how their work has actually been the most effective in bringing racial peace in South Africa. A number of years ago, when I was in seminary, I did a field placement with our national missionary sending agency, Canadian Baptist Ministries. My supervisor had been a missionary in Kenya for 10 or 11 years, actually maybe 11 or 12. And then, as many of you know, we have a partnership with a ministry in Kenya. And so in 2011, I was able to go to Kenya with a team from our church. And over those two experiences, I've come to learn that Kenya has over 40 different tribes. 40 different African tribes represented in the nation, and there is a constant cycle of violence around election times. The president in power often will use the military to drive other tribes out of the country so they can't vote. If there's an election and, you know, a person from one tribe is elected locally or to the presidential level in that region where their tribe is dominant, they will then there will be violence against people of other tribes, or in the region where a loser, where their tribe is dominant, they will then oppress the people from the tribe of the person who won. So there's this intertribal violence around election times based on who wins and who loses. And the saddest thing is that this actually happens within church congregations. One of the gentlemen that our organization partners with, one of the key players there, the members of his church came and burned down his home and his wife's business when the wrong tribe won. And so this is not just like, oh, it's happening in secular, it's even happening in you know, ostensibly Christian circles. I was privileged a number of years ago to hear a Korean missionary speaking at a conference. He was a Korean missionary to Japan. And for those who don't know, the first half of the 20th century, leading up to World War II and through World War II, the Japanese had a massive empire, reaching far further than anything Nazi Germany ever attained. And they were vicious, and they were very cruel to the people that they conquered. And so atrocities in Korea, in China, in other places, and memories are long. And the racial tension, or the national tension between Japanese and other Asian cultures is still very high. And so this was a Korean missionary working in Japan, which is a very unreached country. And just the fact that he was a Korean spoke volumes to the Japanese that he was ministering to, and reconciliation. So where am I going with all of this? Racism and bigotry is not a black-white problem. It is a sin problem. Racism and bigotry is not a black-white problem. It is not a Western problem. It is not a North American problem. It is not a United States of America problem. It is a sin problem. It is a human problem. And to be honest, it is a human problem that goes back to the Garden of Eden. If you recall Genesis 3, the temptation that Eve faced when the serpent said, if you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. And now I've talked about this in depth before about how that is tempting for us because it means autonomy. It means rebelling against God and throwing off the control that God has rightfully over us. But the other facet to being like God is not just that we are no longer ruled, but when we are sinful and in rebellion against God and trying to be like God, we then also try to lord it over others. We try to exercise inappropriate power and authority over other people because we want to be like God. God exercises legitimate power and authority over us because he created us and he sustains us. The sin in the garden, the temptation, the knowledge of good and evil has to do with us throwing off appropriate authority, but then also taking on inappropriate authority over others. So the human sinful desire to dominate other people stretches all the way back to the original temptation to be like God. So the fallen human heart seeks to dominate other people. So what does this mean in 2020? Racism is not just a problem of economics. It is not just a problem of politics. It is not just a question of changing who's in power. Racism is a sin problem. It is a human heart problem, which ultimately means the solution to racism, ultimately, the solution resides in the Holy Spirit changing human hearts. Yes, politicians will be involved in the process. Activists will be involved in the process. They will be tools that the Holy Spirit uses to bring justice and reconciliation and to end violence and oppression wherever people are willing to cooperate. But we have to understand, as Christians, when we see the problem of racism, it is a huge problem, but we actually know the truth. It's a sin problem. And so changing the economic status, changing the political status, changing laws will not change the human heart. And so they will not end racism. In the same way that, you know, I remember watching CNN as a teenager when apartheid ended, and I remember seeing all of a sudden South Africa was blew up into violence, and I was confused. I didn't understand because I saw black people attacking black people, and I didn't get it. And it was because it was intertribal violence at that point in the chaos. So the rules of apartheid had been removed, and yet the bigotry and the racism had not been removed, and it just continued to spill over. So, just as Jesus is the solution to problems of the heart, and this is what we're going to look at today in our text from Colossians chapter 3, thank you, Bill, for reading for us. Consider what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. He says, loyalty to Jesus. Those who have come to Christ, loyalty to Jesus is what it means to be a Christian. To put your faith in Jesus means to be loyal to him. It means putting to death certain things and developing other things in our heart. All of which happens in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Paul says, cast off the old self. And what does the old self look like? What is it that we're casting off from the old self? It means cast off anger, cast off rage and malice, slander and filthy language. Rage is anger out of control, a temper tantrum. Malice is seething anger, a bubbling below the surface that comes out and spills out over people. The word for slander is actually blaspheme. And it's linked to the idea that you do not slander humans because we are created in the image of God. And when you slander a person, you are slandering the God in whose image they are created. Nor are we to lie. It says, you know, put off falsehood. We are not to bend the truth in either direction, right? And I would say in the situation or the application of racial tension, do not bend the truth to make it look like things aren't that bad, and do not bend the truth to make it look like things are worse than they are. Christians need to be people of the truth. Because these are the traits of the old, fallen, sinful nature belonging to the present age of sin. Solidarity with Jesus means casting off these things. Solidarity with Jesus means putting on a new identity, a new character, a new self. renewed in its experiential knowledge of Jesus, as we get to know Jesus better personally, not just know about Jesus, but know Jesus, it is in that process of knowing Jesus that our old self, we are able to cast that off and able to put on the new self that he brings. The new self for a Jesus person is more important than race or culture, ethnicity, gender, social status, etc. In Christ, Paul says, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. What are these groups? What is Paul saying is no longer relevant in Jesus? Well, Greek doesn't just mean a person from Greece, but anybody who spoke Greek. And if you know a little bit of history, 300 years before Jesus, Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world and brought the Greek language to all sorts of regions from, you know, Greece all the way east to India. And so the quote-unquote cultured people spoke Greek. And so they were considered the Greeks. They were very proud of their Greek heritage and learning and language and all of that. And so the Greeks looked down on the Jews because they saw the Jews as, well, you're atheists because you don't believe in all of these Greek gods. You know, the Jews believe in one God. Well, that's silly. And so they looked down on the Jews and they made fun of the Jews for their cleaning habits and circumcision and their food habits and all of this. Well, the Jews, by contrast, they looked down on all the Greeks as these horrible, unwashed pagans. So the Jews were very proud of the circumcision, very proud of their heritage, very proud to be the people of God, and they looked down on the Greek speakers. Within that, everybody looked down on barbarians. Barbarian literally means people who don't speak Greek. It's related to Babel, but it's the idea that you don't speak Greek, so you're clearly not cultured. And so everybody who spoke Greek looked down on the quote-unquote barbarians who didn't have Greek culture. And of the barbarians, the Scythians were a northern tribal group that were known for being viciously violent and, by comparison, extremely uncultured. So they were kind of the worst of barbarians. And Paul says, in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian. It doesn't matter in Christ. And then Paul says, and no slave or free. In the Roman Empire, up to a quarter of the population were slaves. Now, Aristotle, the famous philosopher, was a slave. So slavery in the Roman Empire did not always mean you were shackled and working in the fields, but it did mean you were not your own person. You belonged to somebody else. The Romans were actually always very afraid not to let too many people realize how many slaves were around because they were worried about a slave uprising, and there were actually slave uprisings at various times. And so the slave and free class war was serious, tangible, real, and sometimes violent. But in Christ, it does not matter if you are a slave or free, or even that small percentage of privileged people who were Roman citizens. And so all of these people, all of these cultural differences are irrelevant within Christ, within the body of Christ. If your loyalty is to Jesus, your identity is in Christ, and all of these cultural, language, educational, social barriers are erased. They're erased. And the first generation of Christians, we can see in this text from Paul, clearly the first generation of Christians were experiencing racial tensions. Right? If you read the book of Acts, so much of the conversation in Acts is about what do we do with these Greeks who are becoming Christians, these Gentiles who are becoming Christians. Do they have to become Jewish? No. But the very question is a question of ethnicity and race. And there was huge tension in the early church as to what do we do with this? And the resounding answer, time and time again, is in Christ, it no longer matters if you are a Jew or a Gentile. And so here Paul is extending this. And so Paul is having to address racial, cultural, and class tensions in the early church. And this is what we see in Colossians. And so it was so radical in that culture. The fact that Paul is saying, you know, it doesn't matter if you're a slave or free. It does not matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. It does not matter if you are educated as and Greek speaking, or if you are one of the worst of the worst, most vicious barbarians in Christ and in the church. That does not matter. And this was so radical that when Paul went to Thessalonica, a group of Jews followed him and started a riot saying, "This guy, Paul, and his followers are turning the whole world upside down." And he was. The message of the gospel takes the world and all of its structure and its status and its hierarchy and everything that people think is important, and it flips it all upside down. And that's scary. That's scary for people in power. That's scary because the people who are on the bottom and then get put on the top, well, are they going to just break out into violence? Right? It's scary. It's a threat. And it's uncertain. And everything is new. How then are Christians to make this radical change of going from, well, culture and language and education matter, to, well, in Christ they're irrelevant? How do we make this radical change? Well, in the text, Paul goes from what we are casting off, and it's like moving from a fog into the sunlight. Cast off anger, rage, and malice. Move into the new self. As God's chosen people, without distinction of race or class, all are set apart, equally set apart, as special for special use by God. That's what it means to be a holy people. Holy means set apart for special use, and all are dearly loved. You know what's interesting is that chosen, holy, and dearly loved are adjectives used of Israel in the Old Testament. And now Paul is saying that all Christians, those adjectives apply to them. They're also adjectives all applied to Jesus in the Gospels. Chosen, holy, and dearly loved. And we then get to inherit those characteristics of Jesus on ourselves because of the reconciliation he brings with God. We are the new, holy, chosen, dearly loved people of God. And so our past peopleness, our past racial identity, class identity, identity politics, fade in comparison to our new status. And so as this new, holy, chosen, and dearly loved people, we wrap ourselves in compassion and kindness and humility and patience. And when mistreated or confronted with rudeness, we bear with one another and we forgive grievances just as Jesus did himself. The power to forgive others is rooted in our own forgiveness by Jesus. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is actually the opposite of justice. Forgiveness means giving up your right to retribution. And it is hard. The pin, the clip, the thing that holds all of this together, the compassion, the forgiveness, and the kindness, all of those are held together by agape love. Divine, self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others, in particular, their spiritual well-being. This love unites and completes these other traits, like kindness and patience and forgiveness, because kindness and patience and forgiveness are expressions of being primarily concerned with the well-being of the other over and above your own well-being, which is why agape love holds them all together. So what then does this text mean? What does this mean for race relations in particular? If you take a close look, in Christ, race is not eliminated. In the same way that gender is not eliminated. Right? When Paul addresses male-female, when he addresses attempts to for women to kind of blur the distinction between men and women, to say there is no difference between women, men and women, he says, no, don't be doing that. Women, as they read scripture, are still to look like women. Race is not gone. It's not erased. People still have their cultures and practices. There is not a Christian culture or a Christian race, right? Paul does not say, get rid of your culture and your ethnicity. He says, get rid of sinful habits and characteristics. And so being called as one people, our new identity in Christ, makes our ethnicity take a back seat. It means our ethnicity is no longer a matter of rank over other people, or a matter of friction, or a matter of competition or comparison. And the same with our ethnicity, our culture, our education, our status. These cease to be a factor in our love for one another. They cease to be a factor in our solidarity with Jesus. We may still have our ethnic background, and that is rich and wonderful. And to be honest, the fact that it's not erased when we gather together as believers and you see the ethnic background and the ethnic variety, it actually brings more glory to God, that God could take all of these people who are so different and mold them and meld them together into one people without obliterating their distinctions, but removing those distinctions as a source of friction. Humility is a difficult word. C.S. Lewis actually defined it well. He said, humility means seeing yourself as God sees you, not higher, not lower. Humility means I'm not going to be overly proud of myself, but also I'm not going to be so self-degrading and deprecating that I'm less than what God made me. And so how does God see you? You don't think of yourself as inferior or superior. And so in humility, culture and race and education are important parts of our heritage, but are not part of our identity in Christ. They're part of our history, not part of our identity. Our identity is that as a Christian. So we do not speak ill of other people created in God's image. We do not speak ill of those people. And then whatever those people are, ethnicity, education, political views, background, color, gender, whatever that might be. Rather, we are all redeemed, holy people. And when it comes to racism, there is no us or them in Christ. To lump people together based on race is anti-Christian. To lump people based on background, all those people, is anti-Christian. All of those educated people, all of those ivory tower people, all of those blue collar people, all of those people who work with their hands, whatever it might be, those are no longer appropriate or relevant in Christ, right? To speak of those people is slander. It is to degrade people created in the image of God, and certainly within Christian circles, it's to degrade people who've been redeemed by Jesus, as we are, and are on equal status. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in the face, then, of injustice to people groups based on education or male or female or ethnic background or skin color or language or any of those things, when we see injustice, we should see this is wrong and have a sense of righteous anger. But our righteous anger should not spill over into rage. Our righteous anger should not be expressed in violence. Our righteous anger should not be malice, that seething anger towards those people. Those have no room in the Christian heart. And so we also must not lie or bend the truth about injustice, either minimizing it or exaggerating it. We have to be people of the truth and recognize nuance within that spectrum. So having compassion means, when it comes to race, having compassion for victims of racism. Have compassion for those who have been infected with racism themselves. It means compassion in both directions. Have compassion for those who are the victims. Listen to their stories. Hear them well. And don't dismiss their story, but recognize that's painful. Similarly, have compassion on people who express racist ideas, that what is so broken in them? Where is sin so rampant in them that they think less of people based on race? Have compassion for them. Don't agree with them. Don't say, compassion does not mean, that's okay. But recognize their brokenness out of which they are speaking. Show kindness to those with whom you disagree, right? Whatever you're disagreeing, whether it's, the racism itself, whether it's the solution to racism, have kindness for those with whom you disagree. That is something that is sorely lacking on the internet. Kindness for people with whom you disagree. Bear with one another. As we all struggle to try and figure this out, bear with one another. Humility means seeing yourself as a saved, broken sinner, created in the image of God, but fallen, but now redeemed, and belonging to the Lord because you were bought with a price. That's seeing yourself as God sees you. There's no room in there for pride about how awesome I am, because you had to be saved. There's also no room in there for self-loathing, because you were bought at a tremendous price. The person you see who, in your sinful, fallen nature, you may say is a lesser person because of the color of their skin or the level of education or the type of work they do or their cultural background or whatever. In your fallenness, you may see them as lesser, but recognize they were bought with the same price I was. They were just as fallen as me and are just as redeemed as me. They are created in the image of God just as I am. That's humility. Because in humility, we see each other as the same sinful people, broken in sin, redeemed in Christ, created in God's image, prone to rebellion, redeemed and bought with a price. And when you recognize that in yourself, you'll recognize that in other people, and you realize those other things are just details. Race is a trifle. When confronted with the failure in others, we need to be patient and forgive grievances. For those outside Christ, we need to express that, but also especially within the church, within the body of Christ. Congregations should be havens of racial peace, forgiveness, patience, and reconciliation. This is the LaSalle Street Church in Chicago. And Philip Yancey is a Christian author, best-selling author. He wrote the book, What's So Amazing About Grace. Philip Yancey grew up in the deep south of the States in a very racist white church. And he came to the Lord. He was transformed. He's radically changed. And in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he talks about his story and he talks about the church that he was attending at the time. And I think he's moved out of state now. But LaSalle Street Church is smack dab in the middle between the richest part of Chicago and the poorest part of Chicago. And it's directly in the middle. And Chicago's a strange city that you can be in a very affluent neighborhood. And, you know, my sister lives down there, and I remember I would visit her, and she said, okay, you know, this neighborhood is safe, but don't walk more than 3 blocks inland, because in the 4th block, you'll suddenly be the only white person, and you will be in danger. 4 blocks difference. And there's these imaginary invisible lines. It's weird. So this church was in the middle of 2 of the most affluent and poorest neighborhoods, and they became a home of racial reconciliation, of addressing homelessness and poverty. And they had people from all sorts of racial backgrounds. So there's black and there's white, which is what's in the news, but there's Hispanic, there's other immigrant cultures, and they've all blended in this church and become a beacon of racial harmony and peace in the city of Chicago. And that's what the church should be. An all-white church, an all-black church, an all-Hispanic church is not a sign of all people holy and dearly loved. This church, living side by side in solidarity with Jesus and with one another, they have become a beacon of racial reconciliation. That's what the church should be. So how then do we apply this, right? You know, I'm talking about this because this summer has been one of a lot of racial and political unrest in the United States. The protests and the riots have spread globally. And although I planned this sermon a number of weeks ago, because we were working through Mark, right, and I wanted to finish Mark, God knew, because just this past week, there was another black man was killed by, or sorry, not killed, but he was shot by police officers and is likely paralyzed. And the violence, the protests have broken out, and the NBA had a number of playoff games canceled because the players said, we're not playing. And so as a boycott, some NBA games were canceled, and I think that's also why some NHL playoff games have been canceled, and so it's in the news again, and awareness is higher again. So tensions are high, tempers are flaring. The U.S. is already polarized politically. So, you know, some of this spills over into Canada. It's different in Canada, but there's certainly racial tension. If you talk to a First Nations person, racism is alive and well in Canada. So how do we start to even respond to this? You know, as a Christian, we should be at the forefront of protesting and working to end racism and injustice. That actually is where Christians need to be, and I'm ashamed that I'm not. And that's convicting for me. Christians need to be some of the loudest voices to end racism and injustice. You know, it's in South Africa that the Christians are doing the best work because they understand forgiveness and reconciliation and repentance. Repentance is the one that secular organizations can't figure out. North Americans, it should be evangelicals who are at the forefront of doing this good work. If there is racism in the police force, Christians should be diligent to address it. Christians should be rooting out bigotry in white communities and black communities both. Liberal and conservative. Christians should be ending bigotry between liberal and conservative. You can disagree, but you should not be slandering those dirty liberals or those ignorant conservatives or whoever it is, right? Those crazy lefties or those, you know, fascist righties or whatever. That slander that Christians should not be participating in. Blue collar, white collar should not be a sign of division in the church or amongst Christians. There should be no ideological struggle for Christians to speak out against racism, right? There should be no ideological struggle about speaking out against that. So why then is there so much fear amongst Christians in especially the Black Lives Matter movement and the racial tension right now? And to be honest, there's a lot of reasons, and anybody who says the one reason is wrong. There are a lot of reasons, it's multifaceted, but certainly one of them is that many Christians struggle with racism, right? This is not an automatic fix when you come to Christ. And I'll say, look at Kenya and decades of violence, tribal violence, amongst Christians over who gets to be the president, right? So that's not a black-white issue, but that's still a racism or a bigotry issue in a predominantly Christian nation being carried out by Christians. And so I'm using that as an example because it's not us and because it's not black-white, and yet it's Christians who are engaged in this violence. And so we are not immune. Becoming a Christian does not make you immune to racism or bigotry, and we need to search our hearts. Who would you be uncomfortable having over for dinner? Who would you be uncomfortable with your child bringing home for dinner as a date? Who would you be uncomfortable having as a boss, right? If there are certain groups that makes you uncomfortable, that is something you need to bring to Jesus and the Holy Spirit and say, I know in my mind that this is wrong, but I don't know how to get this out of my heart. And so being a Christian does not make you immune to racism, and that's part of the problem. Second, the solutions being proposed are not always compatible with Christian values or Christian ethics. Racism is a sin problem, and the secular world doesn't have a sin solution, right? And so sometimes we hear the solutions being proposed, and we can say, yeah, racism's wrong, and this is a problem, but hold on. I don't know that what you're suggesting is really the solution. And it makes it hard to throw your support behind organizations that are at the forefront of trying to address things like racism or inequality. And I'm going to specify this to our neighbors south of the border and to the black-white issue, but it applies across the board. The Black Lives Matter movement has become a controversial one because there's a statement that Black Lives Matter, and that is 100% true. And as I think about our congregation, we have a lot of people in our congregation whose skin is black. Some of them are from the States and would identify as African American over the years, but many of them are immigrants from Africa, right? So they're not, and they're Canadian, they're not American. So you don't, yeah. But yes, of course, black people matter 100%. But then there's an organization that has taken upon itself the name, all, you know, capitalized Black Lives Matter. Black people matter. No Christian should ever question that. And if you can't say that you believe black people matter and you say you're a Christian, you need to bring that to the Lord. Black lives matter 100%. Black Lives Matter, capital B, capital L, capital M, is an organization. It is not a statement. It is not an idea. It is an organization. And as an organization, they have specific values and goals that they have published on their website. They own blacklivesmatter.com. There are actually other organizations, like there's the Black Lives Matters Global Movement and the this, that network thing. And so some of them are different. But the website one and the main one driving a lot of this is a formal organization that has the biggest marketing win of the millennium so far. That they've taken a statement that is true, Black Lives Matter, and they've taken that as their formal name. The official organization, Black Lives Matter, is only focused on those black lives being ended by police violence. The black lives that are ended by police violence matter tremendously, and this is a problem that needs to be addressed. The formal organization, Black Lives Matter, does not address those black lives ended by gang violence, by abortion, that are affected by poverty, or malnutrition, And yet those lives matter as well and outnumber the ones affected by police violence by tremendous margins. All black people matter 100%. Did you know that Planned Parenthood intentionally sets up clinics in black neighborhoods? Did you know that in the United States, black babies are aborted 2.5 times as frequently as white? And that's not like a percentage. It's off the top of my head, I'm trying to remember. It's like 10 out of 1,000 white babies are aborted. 27 out of 1,000 black babies are aborted. So 2.5 times the rate of abortion in the black population. Some people would call that eugenics. It's a problem. Do you really believe all black lives matter? Then black infants and unborn children matter as well. Gang violence kills far more black men than anything else. At one point recently, the CDC listed the number one cause of death for black men between the ages of, I think, 15 and 25 was murder. That is the only demographic in the world where murder is the number one cause of death. Those lives matter to Jesus and should matter to Jesus' people. And that needs to be addressed as well. One of my biggest issues with the organization that carries the name Black Lives Matter is that they intentionally, deliberately say in their values they're trying to dismantle what they call patriarchy by a family of a husband and wife and children. They intentionally, specifically say they're trying to dismantle that. And yet, one of the major links with gang violence is absentee fathers. And there's a variety of reasons why those fathers are absent, and it's complex. But a solid home with a two-parent family where the dad is actively engaged is the biggest solution to gang violence. And gang violence is the biggest ender of black lives in that demographic. And yet the organization that says Black Lives Matter is trying to exacerbate the gang violence problem with their goals. So this is why there's some discomfort around, well, I believe that all black lives matter, but there's an organization that I disagree with. And how do I do that? How do I handle that? And how do I navigate that? The problem, what we need to see immediately is that the problem is not superficial. The problem is deep, and the problem is complex, and the problem is actually many different problems, but all of these problems are rooted in the problem of sin. Regardless of your politics, regardless of left, right, whatever, always investigate the values of the organization that you want to support. The statement Black Lives Matter is not the same as the organization Black Lives Matter, and to give you an example, if you wanted to start an organization that would end childhood diabetes, and you called it Nutrition for All, and all you want to do is end childhood diabetes. So Nutrition for All, does that include the impoverished if they're not diabetic? Or is it just for diabetic children? But then if somebody says, well, I don't believe in Nutrition for All, well, what kind of a hard-hearted jerk are you? You don't want to end poverty and malnutrition? So we're stuck that this brilliantly marketed organization has taken a statement, a true statement for its name, but they then narrow down what they want to do. So what then are Christians to do? How do we respond to this? How do we begin to respond to this? It's a really complex problem. And so I'm just going to scratch the surface with it. Whatever you do, don't ignore the problem. Don't ignore the problem. It's tempting because it's complex and it's hard. Don't ignore it. And examine your own heart. The hardness of heart can infect anybody. It infects me. It affects all of us. So examine your heart and ask the Spirit, where is my heart hard on this issue? And please soften it. Because I know as a Jesus person, I need to be at the forefront of racial reconciliation wherever I can. So pray for the Spirit to soften any hardness in your heart, and pray for the end of racism in the police, right? I know police officers, and to be honest, most of them are trying to help people, but a lot of them are also jaded, And a lot of them, I'm sure, are jaded by what they see and their experience in certain neighborhoods. And so we need to pray for them not to have racist intent or racist characteristics and to be willing to examine that. But we also need to pray for wisdom for politicians and the media, that they don't try to promote simplistic solutions that are going to do more damage in the long run. We need to pray for ourselves and for the church broadly to have opportunities to shed the light of Christ in a darkened world. And we need to listen to those who have experienced racism. We need to listen to their story. Their stories are hard to hear, but we need to listen well. One of the earliest members of Priory Park Church was Willie James, who grew up in the bayous of Georgia. And he was African-American. He passed away a number of years ago. But his daughter, Jaya James, runs Hope House downtown. And she is a brilliant and just wise, wise woman. And she was interviewed by Lakeside Downtown in the summer about her experience. And, you know, the sad thing was, she said she didn't really experience much racism in Guelph growing up, but her sons do. So 30 years later, in Guelph, the problem has actually gotten worse. You know, in her interview, she said several times a year, she and her husband are called into the school office because racial slurs have been used against her children in kindergarten and grade one. She didn't experience that when she grew up in Guelph 30-odd years ago, right? So things are not necessarily getting better, and hearing her interview broke my heart that Guelph has gotten worse. So we need to pray for our hearts and the hearts of leaders, and we need to pray for opportunities to hear and to speak light and truth into the world. We need to listen well, which is compassion. And we need to commiserate. We need to feel the misery of people who are feeling the misery of racism. And we need to have compassion for those who fear for their safety when the police appear. You know, if I fear for my safety, I hope the police appear. But I know people who, when the police appear, they then fear for their safety, and that's not right either. And we need to pray for them and have compassion for them. And we need to pray for the police, especially police chiefs. You know, I have a little taste of leadership, and, you know, I put myself in the place of a police chief who might know that he has some racist officers. What in the world do you do? Because the police are unionized. And have you ever tried to fire a unionized worker, especially a strong union like the police? I don't know what a police chief is supposed to do with a racist police officer. I have no idea, and so we need to pray for them. We need to pray that they are given a free hand to get rid of obviously problem police officers, but it's very hard when you have an entrenched union to get rid of the employees who are clearly bad actors. And so we need to pray for our politicians and our civic leaders. We need to listen to people who have been the victim of racism. And if you have been the victim of racism, and as I realize, in our multi-ethnic church, many people have, don't be afraid to tell the truth about what your experience has been or the experience of your children. And for those of us on the listening end, listen well. And pray for our church specifically, but pray for churches in America, but across Canada, to be a place for racial harmony and reconciliation. This is a problem that goes back 2,000 years. Paul is writing about it to the Colossians. It goes back even further than that. And this is where we have an opportunity to shed light in a difficult time when people are actually listening. So pray about it, ask about it, speak up about it, and listen.